The text for this morning is from Luke chapter 19. We will use a Palm Sunday text, Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 28. Your heading most likely reads, "The Triumphal Entry." And when he had said these things, that is Jesus, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, verse 40, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" That's the title of the sermon this morning. If these were silent, the very stones would cry out. So this morning's sermon is twice topical. So we are taking a break for 2 weeks from our normal Gospel of John series. Pastor Mike will pick up in a couple of weeks again in John 7. And so we're doing kind of a Palm Sunday sermon this morning. But it's also topical in that I'm not going to do what I would typically do, which is go through this text that I just read. This morning, we're going to talk about doctrine. And we're going to talk about some things which we believe. And so, for those of you who were in Sunday school this morning, it could not have been teed up any better. We talked about, we're in 2 Peter 2, for those of you who are wondering, during the Sunday school hour, talking about false teachers and talking about the importance of doctrine and the importance of knowing what we believe, because when we know what we believe, it's much easier for us then to discern and recognize false teaching, right? And so that is what we're going to do here this morning. We are going to talk about the doctrine of what's called definite atonement. Definite atonement. Now, historically, this is referred to, and I'm only going to use this term once because I don't like it, and I guess we're just trying to move away from it theologically. You might know it as what's called limited atonement or particular redemption. But really, the best name for it is definite atonement. And so just, you know, why do we emphasize doctrine, right? I mean, you hear this, people say, you know, no creed but Christ. No, you know, creed but Christ. It's just me and Jesus and my Bible and we're good to go, right? And the reality of the situation is that it's hogwash, okay? Everyone has doctrine. The only question is your doctrine correct? Everyone's a theologian. Do you know that? Everyone's a theologian. The only question is, are you a good theologian or are you a bad theologian? And what does being a good theologian mean? Is your theology consistent with what and who God really is, as revealed to us in the Bible? So today we're going to talk about the doctrine of definite atonement. If you would take your bulletins out, at the top of your bulletin, I want to read for you. I put it in here just for your reference and ease of reference. Kind of a definition of the doctrine of definite atonement. The top of your bulletin reads this: "The doctrine of definite atonement states that in the death of Jesus Christ, the triune God intended to achieve the redemption of every person given to the Son by the Father in eternity past, and to apply the accomplishments of his sacrifice to each of them by the Spirit. The death of Christ was intended to win the salvation of God's people alone." Okay? So, let's break it down. Atonement. What does atonement mean? Atonement means reconciliation. It means a healing of a relationship. It means, in some sense, in our culture, this concept of redemption. Okay, that's what atonement means. And by definite, what we mean, the synonyms would be specific or well-defined or particular. So another way to say what definite atonement is, what we mean when we say is what Jesus did on the cross, the shedding of his precious blood on behalf of sinners, is effective for and was only intended to be effective for a specific people marked out from eternity past, namely the elect people of God. That's what we're going to talk about this morning. We're going to see that from the text, okay? So really, simply speaking, here's the question we're going to ask and answer this morning. For whom did Christ die? For whom did Christ die? So we're going to talk a little bit about why we ask this question. We're going to answer the question from the Bible. And then at the end, I pray that I'll just wrap it up for you and show you why this is important for us as a church and for us as individual Christians. And at the end of the day, it really does affect us. It should affect us. I hope that you are encouraged and edified today as we ask this doctrinal question. And ultimately what we will find is that the correct answer to this question will magnify the work of Christ and magnify the glory of God. That's where we are headed. So why must we ask this question, right? So for whom did Christ die? Is this a sort of a theological question that is only relevant to theologians in the seminary and it gives them an opportunity to write books and show how smart and refined they are? Okay? I want to tell you no. No. This question is important. It has massive, massive implications for us. So, number one, okay, secondarily, the reason we ask this question is, to be quite honest, the Bible, upon first glance, is somewhat unclear on the answer to this question. Okay? So, this, what is the extent of the atoning work of Christ? So, for example, if I just cursorily say to you, right, the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16, we all know it, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever should believe in him, right, will never perish but have eternal life. Okay? For God so loved the world. 1 John 2:22 says this, that Christ is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And so if we say, for whom did Christ die, right, some people very quickly will go to, oh, this is easy, Steve. Why are we talking about this, right? I mean, obviously, Christ died for the whole world. He died for every single person who ever lived. Not so fast, though, right? Let's reason together just a little bit. So we acknowledge that there are people in hell suffering eternally as a punishment for their sin, payment for their sin. So I have to ask you the question. If your answer is, oh, this is simple, Jesus died for every man and woman, I have to ask, did Jesus die for them too? Did he die for them in the same way that he died for the redeemed people of God? Is what you're really saying is the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16, is testimony to the fact that God's justice is really a form of double jeopardy, where Jesus pays for their sins and they also pay for their sins? Even our own sense of cultural justice would sort of balk at that, I think. Did Jesus really pay for the sins of those in hell and somehow that's just not enough? Is Jesus' death on the cross insufficient in some way? And I tell you, may it never be said. And if you're talking to a Christian and you're discussing this topic, I hope at this point the Christian starts to feel uncomfortable, because it should make a Christian feel uncomfortable to say that Jesus' death is insufficient in some way for salvation. That's the secondary issue. The Bible, there's no proof text to go to quickly answer this question. Primarily, though, again, answering this question correctly or incorrectly, it has massive implications for us, and I hope to bring those out. I hope you don't think that we're wasting our time here this morning, because we're not. Everyone has doctrine. It must be aligned with God's word, and this doctrine is for us. It's for our good. It's for our joy. And I will come back to these again. It is for our joy. It is for our assurance in our faith. And it is ultimately for God's glory. And we are going to wrap it up this morning, I pray, by the Lord's will, that we will wrap it up and we will see why this doctrine is for us, for our joy, for our assurance, and for God's glory. So, the question is before us, for whom did Christ die? We are going to walk through some scriptures this morning, and we are going to answer this question. For whom did Christ die? As I said previously, there is no simple proof text. I can't open the text for you and tell you to go here and you read a verse or two and go, oh, there it is. There it is. The words definite atonement do not appear in the Bible. Right? And if this makes you feel uncomfortable, I would just remind you this morning that the word Trinity doesn't appear in the Bible either. And so we are all accustomed to these terms and these concepts that help us to understand theological truths. All right? So we don't want to be shy away from this concept of definite atonement. And we are just going to scratch the surface this morning. And we're going to answer this question using two approaches. Number one, we're going to survey the Bible. And we're going to see in it God and his electing purposes towards his people. And then we're going to, secondly, take a larger theological argument. And we're going to see the unity of purpose and the unity of will in the triune Godhead. So let's start with a few representative biblical texts. You don't have to turn there because we're going to go back to Deuteronomy chapter 7. But I just want to read you a couple of verses and we're going to draw some implications. So in Deuteronomy 7, this is as Moses is winding down in his life and he's speaking to the Israelites. Deuteronomy 7, beginning in verse 6, Moses tells the Israelites, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." So Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 8. So using this, which is just one representative text, we're going to draw this broad, sweeping, and not controversial conclusion that you will find all over the Old Testament. Here is the broad conclusion. God chose to demonstrate or to direct his love and his mercy and his discipline toward a particular, specific, definite group of people known as the Israelites to the exclusion of all the other people groups, which are commonly called the nations or the Gentiles. Okay? Again, let me say it again. God chose, we see this all over the Old Testament, and this is not controversial among theologians of all stripes. God chose to demonstrate and direct his love and mercy and discipline toward a particular people, that is the Israelites, to the exclusion of all the other people groups in the world, the nations and the Gentiles. If you have any working knowledge at all of the Old Testament, which many of you do by grace, okay, ask yourself, I want you to ask yourself this question this morning. How was God working savingly or redemptively among the non-Israelite nations during the time of the Old Testament? Answer? He wasn't. Paul, speaking at Lystra, he and Barnabas are in the city of Lystra in Acts 14. And he says this to the people of Lystra. He says, "We bring you good news that you should turn." These idol worshippers, he's speaking to these idol worshippers in Lystra. And he says this, "We bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations," listen, "in past generations, he," God, "allowed all the nations to walk in their own way. I'm not reading from the Old Testament. Now I'm reading from the New Testament. This is not controversial. And by the way, let's go back just a few chapters. Right? Because on Wednesday nights, we're teaching through Genesis, and we just came through Noah and his flood. Right? But well before Moses, Noah finds mercy from God, and Noah and his wife and his three sons and his three daughters-in-law are saved in the ark from the flood. So God pours out his mercy and grace on Noah and his family and pours out the floodwaters on every other human being alive at the time. So even before the Israelites, we see God choosing to pour out his grace and mercy. And don't tell me that Noah is saved in the ark because he is righteous. No, no. Pay close attention in Genesis 6. Noah finds favor and then he is righteous. Very important distinction. And by the way, in Genesis chapter 9, we also get a little bit of hint that Noah is a bit of a drunkard. Okay? So God shows mercy and grace to Noah and his family and obliterates the rest of the world as judgment on sin. Again, broad sweeping conclusion from the Old Testament, beginning as early as the early chapters of Genesis. God chooses to demonstrate his love and mercy on some and not others. John 10, which was read, Brother Wayne read before the sermon. Let me go there. John 10, 22 through 30. I don't want to read it again just in the interest of time. But John 22 through 30, I want to point you to something in the text here that is, well, maybe I'm not sure you noticed it. Maybe you did. But let's point it out. Jesus is speaking to the Jews. Right, the Jews gathered around him, verse 24, said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answers them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me." Verse 26, "But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep." So think, it should give you pause, right? Because typically, most Christians probably believe, if they haven't thought real hard about it, that it should be the other way around. Right? You are not among my sheep because you do not believe. That makes sense to us, right? We believe in some sense that when a person repents of their sin and believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, they become a member of Jesus' flock. That's what most people think. That's not what Jesus says. Jesus looks at the Jews of his day and says, "You do not believe. Why? What's the foundational reason the Jews do not believe?" Because they are not in his flock. They are not in his flock. Jesus says the exact opposite of what seemingly makes sense to us. And later, Jesus says, "I give them," verse 28, "eternal life." He's speaking about his flock. We'll come back to John 10 in a second. The last one for this morning, if you would. It's important because I want to point out a few things. Go to Ephesians 5. We have been here, of course, in Abiding Grace Church. Ephesians 5, this is a text that is familiar to most of us, and when we were in Ephesians 5 some number of months ago, coming through Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, the emphasis rightly, of course, was on marriage. We're going to be beginning in verse 25. It was rightly on marriage, and we spent several weeks with Brother Scott and Brother Mike going through this and emphasizing marriage and what we believe here at this church about marriage. But I want to read this now with a fresh set of eyes in the context of our discussion this morning. Verse 25, Husbands, love your wives. We're going to read down through 30. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Now, so let's just go through very quickly. I want to show you something. All right? Verse 25. Whom does Christ love? Her. Who's her? The church. For whom did Christ give himself up? Verse 25. Her. The church. Verse 26. Whom is Christ sanctifying? Her. Verse 26. Whom has Christ cleansed with the word? Her. Verse 27, whom will Christ present to himself in splendor? Her, the church. Verse 27, who will be holy and without blemish? The church. Verse 29, whom does Christ nourish and cherish? The church. Her. And who is the church? Who is the church? Ephesians 1, if you go there, because we're going to spend some time there. Ephesians 1, which was the other reading from this morning. The church is those who were predestined from the foundation of the world, who have heard the word of truth, who have believed in him, and who have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. These people, predestined, believing, hearing, sealed. These are the people that Christ's cross work is focused upon. Larger theological argument. While we're here in Ephesians 1, if you're with me, I want to show you from Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, this unity of purpose, this solidarity of will that resides within the Trinity. In verses 3 through 6, I'm not going to read them again. But who do we see? We see the Father. The Father, God the Father. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. He has chosen us. Verse 4, he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And he has predestined us. Verse 5, blessed us. Chosen us, predestined us. It's right there on the face of the text. I mean, this isn't high theology. This is black words on a white page. Verse 7, the transition is then to Christ. In him, Christ, the beloved, from the end of verse 6. In Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. So we have the Father in the first couple of verses of this paragraph. We have the Son in verse 7. And then right down there at the end of the paragraph, verses 13 and 14, look who shows up. The Holy Spirit. He applies the work of Christ to the flock of Christ, and he seals us, and he guarantees our eternal inheritance. Okay? The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, they are all together. They are all focused on the flock, which was determined from eternity past. John 10:29, if we go back to that paragraph, my apologies for jumping around a bit, I want to show you one other thing from this text, this little clause, verse 29, Jesus is speaking. He says, my Father who has given them to me. So the Father has given the Son something. That's what Jesus says. From the context, what is the something that the Father has given? The sheep, it's his flock. And when did he do that? From before the foundation of the world, brothers and sisters. It's very simple. Very simple. In eternity past, the role of each of the three persons of the triune Godhead The Father predestines the church. Christ dies for the church. The Holy Spirit applies the work of Christ to the church. And all three of them bring us to glory. That is the doctrine of definite atonement. Now, I'm not going to deal with them this morning. There are some objections to this. Not everyone believes this. In fact, maybe it sounds a little bit too simple this morning. There are probably a minority of people who actually believe this, even in the church. Even in the church. And there are some what we would call difficult texts, okay, that we can certainly deal with. In fact, we have dealt with these texts. Pastor Mike dealt with John 3:16 just a few months ago, right from this pulpit. And we have dealt in Bible studies and Sunday school with difficult texts like 1 Timothy 2:4 through 6 or 2 Peter 3:9. I know what those texts are, and I can assure you that there are reasonable answers to the objections. Okay? I'm not going to do that here. If you have questions, please come talk to one of us, because we as the elders have worked through those. All right. Why is this such a big deal? May God grant us the grace to see. As I said, this doctrine has massive implications for us. And my hope is that we'll touch them this morning, just a few of them. Really, at the end of the day, you have two options about what you believe about the work of Christ on the cross. Okay? Either you believe that Jesus actually died for a definite group of people, for a particular group of people. It was an actual atonement. When he died, he really did save a people. Or you believe that when Jesus died, it was merely a potential atonement. That is, he gave everyone an opportunity to believe, and then they need to decide for themselves. So either you believe that Jesus' work is an actual atonement, a definite atonement, or you believe that Jesus merely made a way for people to be saved. It's a potential atonement. And if you read the literature, people will acknowledge this. Okay? Literature on both sides. Well, let me ask you this question. If you only believe in a potential atonement, what would your worship service look like? Or what would your evangelism look like if you believed that Jesus made a potential atonement and a person had to decide for themselves to come into the kingdom? I'll tell you what they look like. You know where I'm going, because it is all over the place. People who believe in a potential atonement, they spend hours upon hours upon hours, and I know this to be true because I used to do it myself, thinking about methods and strategies in order to woo and entice people to make a decision for Jesus Christ. They look like rock concerts. They are full of half-truths, to be quite honest with you. And as we talked about in Sunday school this morning, sometimes they're just outright lies. Where do you think the health and wealth and prosperity gospel comes from? It comes from the belief that people will choose to come to Christ, and they will come to him for what? For what? Redemption and forgiveness of sins? No, they'll come to him because they want to be healed of their particular malady, because they want money. Don't you see that's where this comes from? God hates it. We preach against it here all the time. And the reason we spend so much time preaching and teaching against it is because it's everywhere. Turn on your television. You have cable. Turn on the so-called Christian channels. What won't be preached because it's not a very good flavor to sinful men's ears is sin. The fact that we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We have all lied and stolen and cheated and hated. And they won't preach repentance from sin. We must turn from these things which we have done and turn to Christ. Turn to Christ. And they certainly won't preach self-denial. Again, go to 2 Peter 2. It's just not there with false teaching. You must deny yourself. I must deny myself. And I'm not making it up. That's what Jesus said. We here believe that Jesus, the Good Shepherd, died for his flock, and those who were marked out as his flock from eternity past will hear his voice, they will listen, they do know him, and they will follow him. And I will have you know that that belief informs everything that we do at this church. It informs everything that we do. It informs what you're experiencing here this morning. It informs the songs that we sing. Sometimes that have lots of big words in them. Because those words are glorious, because they point us to God and His glory. It informs our preaching and our teaching. Because we don't have to come up here and water it down. Because Jesus died for His people, and they will come. They will repent of sin, and they will trust in Him and Him alone. For salvation. Jesus' sheep will come. Why will they come? Because He died for them. That's why. Because He made an actual atonement for them. He will have them. The crucified and risen Jesus is offered from this pulpit and in our teaching as actually saving people. Not potentially, but actually saving people. We don't have to water down the message of the gospel, and we will not water it down. What about us as individual Christians? Well, at the beginning I talked about joy and assurance. Joy and assurance. So let me give some perspective. Sometimes the best stories and the best movies, they don't have to be movies, they don't have to be fiction, but the best stories, the ones that really grab us, are the search and rescue stories, right? So I was doing some research this week for this message, and I went back and I started to do a little reading and watching about the Iran hostage crisis in 1979. So imagine yourself, right? Imagine yourself, you are a hostage. 400 plus days, 410 days, 420 days, and 440 days. You are in a foreign land. You're bound by a cruel dictator. You are unable, absolutely unable on your own to escape. You are on lockdown. And as far as you can tell, you are without hope. And then you hear rumblings. What are the rumblings? You hear it. They're coming for us. They're coming for us. What do you feel? You feel joy. And I didn't even have to go to a Christian source. I go on YouTube to watch some footage of this airplane landing at Andrews Air Force Base. And there's this guy who was covering the whole thing. He's got the footage and everything. And in the comments, down underneath the YouTube video, do you know what word he used again and again about what he was feeling and what people were feeling and the people getting off the plane, what they were... It's simple. It's joy. Christian, Jesus came for you. You and I were bound by a cruel dictator. Do you know who that is? It's sin. We were unable on our own to escape our sinful desires. We were on spiritual lockdown. That's what the Bible says. And Paul says in Ephesians 2:12, we were without hope in this world. And Jesus came for us. Jesus, Christian, listen. Jesus marked you out like an eagle on the mountaintop of eternity past and like a bridegroom on his wedding day. He loved you and he came for you and he bled for you. And if that doesn't well up in you something like joy, I don't know what else to do. Not only that, as if that's not enough, brothers and sisters, not only did he come for you, but he will keep you. John 10:28-29, maybe your Bible's still open there, mine is. John 10:28, I give you eternal life and you will never perish and no one will snatch you out of my hand. My Father who has given you to me is greater than all and no one is able to snatch you out of the Father's hand. Your assurance in the faith amidst the trials and the temptations and yes, the sin of your day-to-day lives, your assurance is not based on the strength of your faith. It is not based on how obedient you are to the commands of God. Your assurance is based in the fact that Jesus Christ bled for you. We will finish the race because Christ will carry us there. And the Holy Spirit has sealed us for eternity. Be encouraged, Christian. If Christ has bought you with his blood, who can reverse that? Back in December 2013, this same message came through from this pulpit. Pastor Mike preached a message signed, sealed, delivered, I'm yours. Let's wrap up. Luke 19. Let's go back to our text from today because I think it's important for you to understand how I got here on Palm Sunday. There have been some discussions around the church about definite atonement, and it fits right in with our text. Luke 19:40, and I want to do this because my desire is to magnify Christ. So in our paragraph from 28 through 40 that we read at the beginning of the sermon, here comes this long-awaited Messiah, this king. That's what they're saying. Blessed is the king, verse 38. The multitude of his disciples are shouting and rejoicing and praising God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. And the Jewish religious leaders are beside themselves. Jesus, tell these people to shut up. And how does Jesus respond? Verse 40. Jesus answers them, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. Brothers and sisters, I do not believe this is hyperbole. I believe Jesus is making a point. What is he really saying here? Let me tell you what I think Jesus is saying here, and then like good Bereans, go home and check it out. Here's what I believe Jesus is saying here. He's saying to the Jewish religious leaders, I will receive what I deserve. I will receive the reward for my suffering. I will receive worship. Whether from these people or from the rocks on the ground, it doesn't matter. I will receive worship. And I will receive glory. Why? I will receive glory, says Jesus, because I am the King, the eternal Son of God, who came down from heaven. And brothers and sisters, I believe Jesus is saying this. I will receive my people because I alone am worthy to take the scroll from the Father and to open its seals, and because by my blood, listen to this, Revelation 5:9, by my blood, I have ransomed what? A people. I have ransomed a people for God from every tribe, language, people, and nation. I love them. I have bought them. They are mine. Revelation 5:9. We unashamedly declare with all our hearts and all of our joy that not one drop of the precious blood of Christ was wasted on the cross. It was all effectual for the salvation of God's people. And this is the glory of definite atonement, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you. I pray that the seeds sown today would produce 30 and 60 and 100 fold. I pray that where there was not faith, there would be faith. I pray that your people would see the glory of the finished work of your Son, Jesus Christ, and that it would well up inside of us with joy and full assurance. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Every week, as you know, we celebrate the supper, the Lord's Supper. If you have your Bible open to Luke 19, turn over to Luke 22. I want to show you something from Luke's account of the Lord's Supper that is instructive for us with regard to definite atonement. This meal is for Christians. If you have repented of sin and trusted in Christ and in Christ alone for your salvation, for your eternity, you are open at this table. You're open to come. In Luke 22, beginning in verse 19, this is the celebration of the Last Supper, the last Passover. And Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. For you, do this in remembrance of me." And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." So it is very clear here that Jesus' broken body and his shed blood is for a people. And so let's take a few moments now to come before God in contrition, in repentance, and then I'll say a few words and we will eat together. Let's pray.